will pay the consequences. But the word itself doesn't have a negative connotation. It's just what we've done. And the same thing when it comes to being unqualified. The unqualified part in Christianity isn't so much that I have somehow failed in life. The unqualified part is that I recognize my limitations, and therefore I can only progress through my life with Christ as I depend on Him. I am dependent upon Jesus Christ in my walk with Him. And therefore, anything that I can accomplish in Christ, it gives no glory to me. It gives no praise to me. It's all praise and honor that's due to Jesus Christ. And last week, we looked at the life of Abraham. And Abraham had convinced himself that there was going to be no way. Sarah had convinced herself there was going to be no way. And even in their doubt, God still used them. That was one thing as I was going through my notes last week that I didn't bring all the way home for you to hear that. But even in their doubt, God still used them. That's impressive. That we see them wondering and questioning. And that even happens at the birth of John the Baptist when his own dad was like, you know, this is impossible. How could this possibly happen? When he's receiving a direct word from God. But even in his doubt, God used him. I want you to know today that as we continue through our walk with Jesus Christ, that there's going to be moments when you say, I can't possibly move in that direction. I can't possibly come any closer to the Lord. There's my own limitations, my own setbacks. And I want to share with you this morning that God definitely has this purpose in your life to be able to depend upon Him and not our own limitations. If I think about my own limitations, then I'm not going to get as far as I wanted to in life. And we find ourselves restricted to this place of being unqualified. In the Old Testament, God used a number of people that we would instantly say can't possibly be used by Him. And as we go through Jewish history, something that we find out and that we hear a lot is this, that I am the God of Abraham and Jacob. That has, over the last couple of months, that has really been an interesting phrase to me. It appears a number of times in Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abram wasn't used, Abraham was used. Abraham, Isaac, but Jacob's name wasn't Jacob. Jacob's name was changed. Do you remember that? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Why don't we say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Because that's what God changed his name to. And as I've been looking over some of these things, I'm like, this is amazing that all the other times, it's not Abram, Isaac, and Israel. It's not Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't remember Abram and Sarai. It's not Saul, the apostle Saul. It's the apostle Paul. God changed his name, and we use that name, and that's the name that we stuck with. But why didn't we do that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What is this with Jacob, that Jacob maintained his name? Well, we have to go back and kind of look at it. So this morning, if you can just kind of walk with me for a moment and see some things that were happening here. I was just very, very curious about this. And when I came to this part of the series, I was thinking, boy, this is interesting that we have this God of Jacob, and God is the one who is moving and bringing the people of Israel. And I thought, well, they were just doing it for simplicity. It would be confusing to say Abraham, Isaac, and Israel because of the people of Israel. But no, God clearly changed his name, and changed his name for a reason. So all the way back, when they were Esau and Jacob in their mother's womb, mom had a issue. Mom was constantly having these two boys fighting in her belly. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever carried twins. I haven't. But apparently, twins are quite something to carry around. But apparently, these two didn't even get along in the womb. Scripture tells us that they were at each other, and kind of, if you look at it long enough, it even kind of looks like they were fighting. And then even at birth, there was, wait a second, not you, me, and there was this whole thing. And what happens is Esau is born, and his younger brother is hanging on to his heel. Jacob means heel grabber. How did you like that? How do you like, are you happy with that name now? Or like, okay, we got to rethink this thing. Jacob means heel grabber. And he came out like that. And here's an interesting part of this. I want to read some of this to you. It says, the children struggled, Genesis chapter 25, verses 23 through 28. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? In other words, if this was a blessing of God, these two being born was a blessing of God, and if this is happening, then why am I having such a difficult time carrying these two? And so she went to the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and all his body was hairy like a cloak, so they called him Chewbacca. Apparently, this was a face that not even a mother could love, because we find out that she didn't care for Esau as much. So they called his name Esau. And afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Jacob starts out his life clinging on. I mean, we don't know exactly, but there's as much of a picture that could be painted here as possible, is that it was almost like they knew in the womb the importance of being born first, and they were running they were battling it out, trying to see who was going to be born, and sure enough, Esau makes it out first. In their culture, that was a huge thing that would go on, because the firstborn got a double portion from their father. A double portion. And Isaac was extremely wealthy. In their terms, even in our terms, I mean, you talk cattle and owning land and things like that. Isaac was extremely wealthy. And Esau was the one who was going to get a double portion from that. It's almost as if Jacob knew that this thing was going to happen. But remember the word that God gave mom. The older shall serve the younger. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. That doesn't happen. That's not the normal way things go. And then we find out through this that when the boys grew up in verse 27, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac, the dad, loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob. Now, parents, I know this is not, you don't have favorites. This is just a Bible illustration that's in there, and nobody has favorites that has children. We can't do that. We're not allowed. But for some reason, Isaac and Rebekah had favorites. And Isaac apparently loved a good kill, and Esau was really good at it. Jacob, maybe he liked to knit. I don't know. I don't know what he was good at. But it says that he stayed back in the tents. And so, other words, maybe he was good at planning things or working with things. I'm not sure what it doesn't tell us specifically what his skill was, but being a good hunter was a better thing. And we find out through this story, so to speak, that from the beginning, mom and dad have a favorite, and Jacob, being the second born, was known with, and in Hebrew, when you say the name Jacob, you're actually saying in Hebrew, heel grabber. You have to understand that. You know, it's not, they're not saying a name that they're all like, oh, I wonder what that name means. No, they're saying heel grabber in Hebrew. So that's what he is. That's what he hears. The whole heel grabber, come on in for dinner, you know. And that was what he was called. That's what he went by. So let's pause this right here for a moment. There are things in your life that you may have been known as, or that were holding you back. Whether it would be from your childhood, if you came from a large family, there's no doubt that there was some kind of pecking order, and you know, this was your thing and this is what you were expected to do. In my situation with one older brother, he ruled everything, and everything was my job. We have guinea pigs in our house now, and I had guinea pigs when I was little. We thought we had two boys. We didn't. And we found out really quickly that whatever we thought his name was, I don't even remember what his man name was, because we found out later on he was a Susie, so that's what we called him. And it was hard calling Susie Susie, because we thought Susie was whatever we called him. So we woke up one morning and we had, literally, this is how it happened, we had 14 guinea pigs. And we're like, how did that happen, right? But my job became taking care of all these guinea pigs. And we had a house that had an interesting layout when we lived in the South. And so this ranch house kind of was real sprawling and stuff. And every once in a while, it would be my job to clean out the guinea pig cage. And when you have, eventually, you know, mysteriously, they started to die because I was taking care of them. And so I probably wasn't doing a very good job. But we went from 14 to 11. But I'm starting to clean out the cage. And I'm setting the guinea pigs out of the cage in the garage. Right? And so I'm like, okay, I got to clean this thing out. So I'm pulling all the guinea pigs out. And then while I'm pulling all the guinea pigs out, they just start to scatter all over the place. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to pick up 11 guinea pigs. It's not an easy thing to do. And so guinea pigs are running everywhere in the garage. And I'm getting nervous because it's getting close time for Dad to come home. And he could just pull right into the garage and we could just start seeing the guinea pig numbers drop really quickly. And so I'm trying to find them. They're going under the freezer. They're going under this thing. And I call my brother. I'm like, Robert, come help me get all the guinea pigs. And he's like, what are they doing out of the cage? I explain it to him. And he goes, that's dumb. You have to clean them all up. That was his help. That was how he helped me. He reaffirmed my dumbness and said I had to find them. And so I'm there, I'm scurrying around trying to get them all. I'm cleaning these guinea pigs, whatever. But when there was any kind of issue, I had to take care of it. I was the younger brother. If there was ever a problem, I had to make sure I had a rock solid alibi. Because if I didn't, my brother would find a way to make it my fault. And he was really good at that. I mean, I had to have three friends verify my whereabouts, or else whatever he did was instantly my problem. And so those are just the way it was. And maybe in your life, that's the way things were, is that you were constantly on the lookout or trying to be aware of what somebody else was doing to try to, whatever the workout was going to be. I picture that with Jacob. He's the heel grabber. He's the second one. He's the one. And so we kind of seclude him back away. Oh, you can't do this. It's not something that you're able to do. I'm going to go out. And Esau becomes the hunter-gatherer, and Jacob becomes, we don't even know. We have no idea what his skill is. He probably had something, but they don't, you know, he stayed back in the tents. What does that even mean? But that was where he learned to be second place staying back, away from the danger. I would imagine that if there was ever a time when they needed to go into battle or something, well, whatever you do, don't send Jacob. He's a heel grabber. He's the one who's we're leaving behind. And that is the life that he had to deal with. I wonder for you, what is your story? What is the place that you have? What is the understanding that you have of who you are? Has somebody else defined you? Has your own circumstance been defined? Has it been defined for you at work? Has it been defined for you in your childhood, and you're still carrying it now as maybe an older teen or a young adult, or maybe you're married and have your own family, and you're still dealing with some of the things that were talked about you or said over you? We call these things curses. But reality, what it is it's buying into a deception. There's a good chance that if you believe a lie about yourself, the truth is what the enemy doesn't want you to learn. Can I say that again for you? You might want to just grab onto that. If there's a lie that you believe about yourself, it's probably because the truth would be damning to the enemy. Would be an end to the enemy, would be a stronghold in the spirit of being able to say, I am going to be able to exceed and excel and promote and go in this area. But as long as I believe this lie, then the enemy has won. Because I've now convinced myself that three horns don't play with long necks. Another Land Before Time reference. You guys are, yeah, see? Three horns don't play with long necks, said Sarah, the Triceratops. This is what happens to us, is that we believe the lie. And as long as we believe the lie, then the enemy has won that position in our lives. Has taken that and has excelled in something in our lives, not because he himself has done something, but because we have believed a lie that is spoken over us. And I would ask you this morning, what is your story? What is the place that you find yourself in? What is the position that you see? Are you trying to overcome negative talk that has been spoken over your life? Are you trying to overcome circumstances in your life that are leading you away from maybe what could be a stronger purpose in God? And for a long time, I was convinced that I would never be able to do something like this, stand up and talk in front of people. I can't say that. That would sound weird. I almost said something that would sound, it sounded right in my head, right? Have you ever done that before? And then you've said it and it's too late, but I just now caught it. Thank you, Jesus. And it's not going to sound stupid anymore because I was able, whoop, let's, we got a big one here. I would hide behind my mom's skirt when people would come around. I was like 6, 7, 8 years old, and somebody would come right up to me, and they would talk to me, and I would take my mom's skirt, and I would pull it right over my head. She never really liked that. And I became known as, even my relatives called me this. I'm very familiar with this. I have a feeling that Jacob was a mama's boy. And that's what people would call me. I was a mama's boy. And so they would say, oh, there's the mama's boy. He's not going to do it. There's the mama's boy. And then my brother, he heard that. He was like, yeah, man, mama's boy. Right? My brother loved that. And I became really withdrawn and shy, almost to the point of like fainting when people would come around. I was like terrified of people. And my parents were people. And so every day after church, there was people, there was places that we'd go, strangers staying in our house all the time. If there was a guest speaker at the church, our house was the house the guest speaker would stay at, and we'd have dinner with them. My parents were teaching us to be good boys at the table, and we'd have to sit there and listen to them just talk about, I have no idea what. We weren't allowed to. Can we be excused? No. No, you can't be excused. Can I please be excused? No. No. And I just could not be around people. And one time, the Lord had a word for me about a direction in my life, and I was about 12 years old. And for some reason, he thought the best thing to do would be to give that word right in the middle of somebody's message in a setting about like this, with about this many people. And so the preacher was talking, and he stops right in the middle of his sentence, and we lock eyes. And I immediately got really nervous, because for some reason I felt like this was bad. And the preacher was looking right at me, and he said, you're going to be a mouthpiece of the Lord, and you're going to preach the message, and you're going to travel around the world and preach about Jesus. Right here, like this. My mom was sitting next to me. I grabbed my mom, and I said, no! And I cried right in front of like 150 people. That'll boost your confidence all day long, man. You're just like, yes. I'll tell you what, man, I was turning down dates left and right after that Sunday. Oh, mercy. But there was this thing that had been spoken over me that I was choosing to buy into instead of remembering the truth of what God wanted me to do. It took me years to come full circle in that message, in that word. I never, my mom would, she was always reminding me of it. You're going to be a preacher someday. You're on drugs. I'm not going to do that. This is not happening, right? And I would just begin to think of things that would make it so, oh, there's no way that I could do that. And the Lord began to speak that truth. It seemed like for a season in my life, I could never go to a meeting without the Lord reminding me of that word. I went through a season of about 4 or 5 years. Everywhere I went, if there was somebody who moved prophetically, they would lock eyes with me and they would go, you're going to preach the word of God. I'd be like, no, I'm not. I can't do that. That's not me. I'm a heel grabber, right? I'm the second born. That's what I do. I mess up. I screw up. I whatever. And the Lord began to work and change that story. What's the story that you have believed in? What's the word that's been spoken over your life? You say, well, I've never been in a meeting where the preacher has stopped talking and God has just shared a word with me. Yeah, but you know. You know. You know that God is prodding your heart, and the enemy is trying to convince you that that thing that the Lord has laid on your heart is not for you. Doing everything that he can for you to believe the lie, because the truth would defeat him. The truth would defeat him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we're going to fast forward. We're not going to go through the entire story. But eventually it becomes very clear to Esau that Jacob is being blessed and he is not. At one point in their young adult life, Esau actually sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. That's a story that you need to look at. But Esau comes back from a couple of days. It wasn't even like this big deal. I was amazed at how this story came about. But he sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And here's the thing. As minuscule, as minor as that interaction seems to be, it changed the direction for both of them. That moment. Because Esau just assumed that he was always going to be walking as that firstborn and get that blessing on him. I don't have to do anything. Yeah, sure. I'll sell you my birthright, whatever. Give me the soup. And so then we find out that Jacob is being blessed, and it becomes very clear. And the two brothers get, they have this huge out, they have this this falling out that really drives something between them. And through this course of time, we find out that God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and he's going to be the father of the 12 tribes and all this kind of thing, and all this stuff is happening. But then after that moment, we still stay with the name Jacob. And I began to see something that was happening differently in Jacob's life as you follow his timeline. Jacob went from being someone who was grabbing the heel of his brother and grabbing the things that were in front of him that he wanted to be able to somehow prove himself to man. Jacob stopped grabbing the heel of his brother and he started grabbing on to God. Jacob became the one who was grabbing on to the promises, and he began to convince himself through the words that were coming over and over again that he was not a heel grabber, he was a God grabber. He was the one who was going to be hanging on to the promises of God, that every time there was a roadblock that would come, Jacob would be able to see the blessing of God, and God began to prove himself over and over again to Jacob. And I wonder how many times in your life has God attempted to grab your attention and let you know how much he loves you and how much he wants to bless you and to take you to that next place, to see what Bruce was sharing, to see it not from down here, but to come to the level of where God is and be able to see the picture and say, wait, there's a bigger thing at play here. I need to grab on to God today. I need to grab on to God. Jacob wasn't grabbing anyone's heel. He was holding on to the promises of God. I almost looked at it this week, because again, there's no scriptural reasoning given to us why they stuck with the name. Jacob stuck. It's the only, I believe, I can't tell you this for certain, but the little bit that I did on the names that were changed, it's the only one that we hung on to. Everybody else's name that was changed, it stuck. For some reason, his didn't. I mean, we call the people Israel, right? The nation is Israel. But the father of Israel is Jacob. Because, you ready? This is just something to hang on to for a minute, to think about. It's a good theory. Let's call it that. The reason is, my reasoning, is that Jacob was saying, man has called me a heel grabber, and in spite of everything that man tried to do to press me down, I worked through that entire process, and now I am Jacob, the father of all of Israel. Man tried to convince me of a lie, but God stepped in and told me the truth. I wonder this morning if you could come to a place to say, I am going to begin to believe in this new story, because if you do, it will save your strength. Believing in the events that God has, believing in the promise that God has, you will actually save your strength. You will be able to be the one that stops the process of the lie of the enemy in your family. It will save your strength. You could be the first one in your family line to not be an alcoholic. You could be the first one in your line to not have a child out of wedlock. You could be the first one in your family line to graduate from high school, college, You could be the first one in your family line to step into the promise and to believe that God could actually change something, change a process that's in your life. But you need to begin to believe the promises of God are true. Here's how it saves your strength. If I don't give in to that temptation, and I fight that battle outside of being in the temptation, where I see something that's presenting itself in front of me, then what I have to do is I have to stop it before it even comes through the gateway of my own life. Once something is inside, it's hard to get it out. Do you know? Have you ever noticed that? When we're down in Tanzania, there's these huge dirt mounds everywhere. And the first time I was there, I was actually riding with Dan Larkin, and Dan, I said to Dan, "Dan, what are these things? These things are huge. Are those ants?" He's like, "No, those are termites." And they're some of them is 6 feet. Sometimes they're even bigger. They're huge. And I was like, man, that must be crazy. And he's like, yeah, houses get destroyed by these things. And they have to work really hard at keeping them outside of the house. Well, the house that we stayed in, they had completely renovated the whole place. When they bought the property, the house was completely infested with these termites. I mean, termite mounds, huge. We're not talking about little anthills that you kick. These things are solid dirt hills. And they move into a house. They eat everything that's wood. They look like they could probably eat concrete too. I don't know. And they destroy something from the inside out. How many of you know how this stuff works? You can be looking at a beam and it will look totally fine, but you can go up to it and you can stick your finger right through it. You ever done that before? Rotten wood looks fine, right? It's totally fine. Then you walk up to it and you put your finger on it and poof, it pokes right through. It rotted, or it was eaten from the inside out. Once something comes in, it's very, very difficult to solve the problem and get it out. It is possible. There's major things that have to be done. I've seen people, you know, when they start talking about a home that they worked on, and they're like, well, we had to cut this beam this way, and we had to put in fresh wood here, and then what we did is we slathered the whole thing with this tar or this bug repellent or whatever. We soaked it in this particular, you know, thing, or we got pressure treated wood, and we had to fix it all up. It can be done. But then once that renovation is done, always in the back of your mind, you're like, is this place going to fall in on my head? Is this going to hold? Is it going to work? It's easier to take care of the issue before it even comes in to the boundaries. And here's how this works. Something that's kind of foreign in our culture right now is having standards. Standards. Standards are something that keeps the issues of life at bay. We were actually talking about this for a few minutes in my office before we prayed, of just this attack that goes on in people's lives. And it's all because there was no presence of a standard. And if we can't have a standard, then what happens is that everything is okay until, here's science for you, everything's okay until it's not. Well, that was fine, that was good, that was, oh wait a second, that wasn't fine, that wasn't good. And we find ourselves backpedaling on it. Now, one standard that I don't know exactly how this came about, but I was grateful for, is that alcohol was never a part of our family. And I've always wondered if there was somewhere in my family line where somebody was just an absolute drunkard, because my family didn't even go near the stuff. My parents didn't like going into restaurants that were half bar and half restaurant. There was just all kinds of different things that were the standards that my dad had. And I always thought, man, is somebody in my family like a closet alcoholic? And I just don't know it, because we just don't touch the stuff. But there is a standard that was there that just kind of passed on from one generation to the next. And it was very simple of saying, this is something that we're just not even going to allow. We didn't even have it in our house. Nothing. Nothing. To the point to where I've shared the story before. I went to a denominational church one time and they served alcohol with the communion. And 7-year-old Phil was like, wah! Right in the middle of a quiet, another embarrassing moment for me. Actually, probably more for my parents. But I had a shot of whatever that was, and that was, I felt my nose hairs go on fire, and my hair on the back of my head stood up, and it was a little bit more than I could handle at 7. But this concept of saying, no, this isn't even going to come in. It's not even going to come in. And I found out something that was very, very important later on in life. You know what I found out about myself? I have an addictive nature. I can't just have one cookie. I cannot have an open bag of chips on the table in front of me. I got to put them in a bowl, put the bag in the cupboard, lock it up, put the cupboard in front of the cupboard, try to forget that there's chips in the house and eat my little bowl of chips. It's easy for me to get addicted to something. And because of that, I was growing this way faster than I was growing this way. But I realized something later on. I found out that what the Lord had done is kind of let me know in a process that without that standard, there's a good chance that alcohol would have been an issue in my own life because I can't even say no to an Oreo. So how was I going to be able to say no to something that was going to be as addictive and something that could really transform my own life as alcohol was? And so the Lord saved me from that. And one of the conversations that we had in the office was I can't even take credit for it. I was actually afraid of alcohol when I was a kid. I thought something would happen to you. I thought like weird things would go on, and come to find out, weird things do happen to you. But anyhow. But I was afraid to the point of where I thought there would be this incredible physical transformation that would take place just even from having one. And that carried me through college and being able to say no to alcohol at parties where I was surrounded by it. I mean, you haven't been in a situation that's difficult until you go to a frat party at Penn State College, and you're a senior in high school, and there is just, I mean, it was like we were walking on alcohol. I mean, I'd never seen so much alcohol in my life, and I was terrified. At 17 years old, I'm like, God, get me out of here. If you get me out of here, I will preach the word of God. I will do whatever you ask me to do. Get me home. I was terrified. But there was a standard that was set. Where is the standard that is being set in the lives of this generation? We need standards to be set. We need to have this understanding of that relationships, God desires for us to be in strong and healthy relationships. And in that strength and in that recognition, then there must be this desire to serve Him, that we need to have people seated at the gate of the cities of our young people. If we use that spiritual connotation there of just saying at the gate of our young people, there needs to be others sitting there going, this is something that should not pass. It should not come into your life. Let me tell you the story of what happened to me when I didn't listen to what God was saying. Let me tell you what happened in my life when I didn't allow that standard to be present. Because then your story of your weakness becomes the story of someone else's strength. We can learn from our own shortcomings. We can say, I failed in this area, but guess what? You don't have to. I struggled with this, and this is what happened. There was there's a shame generation that went on for a little while where there would be sin present in people's lives, and they would be shamed into even talking about it, and it was embarrassing, which I understand. I get that. But what happens is that they would hang on to that, and then it would sneak into their family, that same thing that was going on, because nobody would ever talk about it. They wouldn't say, "No, you shouldn't shack up with your girlfriend. That's a bad idea." They wouldn't say that because, well, we're Christians. We don't talk about that. And because Christians haven't talked about it, it's become an issue in the church. Christians need to talk about why they got saved, why they gave their lives to the Lord, because your failure can become someone else's strength, and you can stop the deception of the enemy cold in his tracks before it even comes into the life of someone else. It's easier to deal with outside than it is once it comes in. Can I get an amen? The last thing that we need to do is to be afraid of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And say, God saved you from something. Wouldn't it be nice if he didn't have to save someone else in your family line from that same thing? They had a standard, and they were able to stop it before it even came in. And then they could stand and say, yeah, the world called me Jacob. But now, as the people of God, you recognize that you worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The world tried to call me something, but I stopped it. I didn't even allow it to come in. I recognized it. And now my strength isn't in trying to patch things together and hope that it works and try to figure out a way to make it so that everything's all better. Instead, what I was able to do is I could see something coming, and you will not come into this place. I will stop it right here, and the standard is set. Because we've seen the destructive nature of what that deception can do. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says, it's not about warring with what you can see. We need to get serious about the things that we can't see. We need to go to war against the principalities and powers of this present age. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need all of us. We need all of us because deceptions are coming in at a record pace. As someone who is willing to marry any, I am willing to marry any couple that is heterosexual. If they come to me and they say, hey, you know, we've been living together for X number of months, we really want to get married. You know what I do? I don't turn them away. I say, good. God wants you to stop living in sin. Let's get married. And I counsel with them. For 3 to 4 months, we talk about it. A number of times in those circumstances, couples have given their lives to Jesus Christ. I will marry them because I don't want them to be living in sin. But at the same time, I want them to know that Jesus Christ gives them the grace to be able to recognize that there's a standard that needs to be set in their lives. And if they called on me, they know that I'm a pastor, and it's no trick, sleight of hand going on. You know I'm a pastor, so you know I'm going to talk about Jesus, and you have to know that I'm not okay with the arrangement that you have right now. How's everybody doing? Is everybody all right? Because there needs to be a standard. There must be. And it can only come from people who are not afraid to talk about what led you to have the standard that you have. Why don't you do some of the things that you used to do? Oh, I was tired of all the benefits of sleeping around. Oh, it was so awesome. What? Really? That's your testimony? It was incredible, so you stopped? I was tired of all the benefits of going from bar to bar to bar, just being slushed out of my brains every single day. Oh, what an awesome benefit that was, but I decided, that's enough. Really, it was the benefit of why you stopped. How are we doing? Is everybody okay? Is everybody working through this okay? Because that's what grace is. Do you remember that moment of grace when you realized that you were living in sin and it was time to stop? That moment is a recognition that actually I would love if nobody else ever had. Do you want me to say it again? If nobody else had the recognition of having to be dragged out of a sinful life and into the grace of God, wouldn't it be incredible if we could have a generation that was just taught about what it means to be a follower of Christ and they would stop sin at the gates and it wouldn't come into their lives anymore? That would be incredible. And that's what the Old Testament talks about over and over and over and over and over again. Teach this to the next generation so that they will not have to go through the things that you had to go through. Gee, Dad, why did you walk through the desert for 40 years? Because I was an idiot. I was stupid. Every time a foreign country would come along, we would take up their gods and we would worship their gods. All the while, there was a pillar of fire right there. What is that? Who does that? They would do it. And God would say, teach the next generation. Got a couple of minutes left. Here's what needs to take place in all of our lives right now. If you're over 20 years old, you have someone that's looking at your life right now to determine what their life is going to be like. Guaranteed. So if you're over 20, just slip your hand up for me. Let me see who I'm talking to. Okay, good. I'm talking to a bunch of people. What we do is immediately reflected on this. Watch this. So that's how a Christian conducts themselves. That's what a Christian says. That's how a Christian loves. That's how a Christian treats their employer. That's, you see? You're teaching someone how to be a Christian just by the fact that you are breathing oxygen right now. Somebody is learning something from you. Are they learning good consequences? Or are they learning bad consequences? I had a science teacher that used to say it this way. You're an example to everyone. You're either a good example or a bad example. But you're always an example. His name was B.R. Smith, and he was my biology teacher. And I'll never forget him. He loved Jesus with all of his heart. Taught me in public school. Product of public school. Sorry. But anyway. B.R. would say that all the time. He would say, somebody is looking at what's going on in your life. Right now, someone is seeing who you are. And you want to save your strength on teaching the next generation? Have godly standards. Have a desire to show the generation behind you that this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. If we could have one cycle of a generation do that, it would change the world that we live in. If we could just have one cycle of one generation do that. Now, not to be left out, if you're 20 years or younger, slip your hands up. 20 years and younger, go ahead. Very good. We got a number of them in here. Awesome. Sometimes what happens in our lives is that we have to be able to recognize that godly standards come in spite of the example that's being set for us. In spite of what we're seeing, we still need to have the strength to have a standard of what it means to follow God. And you cannot use for the excuse, well, Pastor Phil was talking, and I have a bad example, and so I am going to have this life that's just going to be in turbulence the whole time because I had a bad example. Pastor Phil said so. That's not what I said. That's not what I said. We have to be able to stop the things that are present within our generation, and someone needs to be willing to say, I am going to follow God no matter what happens. And I saw that exampled in my own life. My dad did not have a good example on how to be a dad. My grandfather loved the Lord. My grandfather loved people. He was very centered and focused on his ministry, but he wasn't the greatest dad. He wasn't there for a lot of things. He didn't really focus a lot on what the kids were going through or what they needed. He was just completely ministry oriented, and that was his story. You know, I'm ministry oriented. The kids are going to be fine. And my dad said, at some point in his life, I want to be a good dad. I want to do stuff with my boys. I want to be there with them. I want to play with them. I want to go fishing with them. My dad hated to fish. But he would go fishing with me, and we did some of the craziest stuff because my dad didn't know what he was doing. Nobody had ever gone fishing with my dad. So, I mean, we went down to a pond that had nothing in it. There was nothing in there. But he was like, come on, Phil, let's go fishing. I'm like, really? You want to go fishing? Okay. I'm like 10, 11 years old. We go up to this pond. We're chucking hot dogs into the pond. We didn't even have a fishing pole. So we came back a little bit later, and our neighbor had fishing gear. And he was asking, he's like, what were you guys just doing? He was like, oh, I went fishing with my son. He's like, where's all your stuff? And my dad holds up an empty hot dog bag. And he gave us a whole bunch of fishing reels and stuff like that. We went back up. We had a blast. We caught nothing. There was nothing in there. He told us. He's like, you know, there's nothing in there. That's fine. I'm out there. I'm learning how to do this thing. I hung out with my dad. My dad taught me how to play tennis. My dad taught me how to balance my checkbook. My dad taught me how to love my wife. My dad taught me all this stuff, and he didn't have the example. But he decided that he was going to break that chain. And I think I'm a pretty good dad. Anyway, I said that because they're here. That's all I did. I just said it because they're here. But I love my kids. I love my wife. And it's because of what my dad did. I saw it exampled. And he didn't. And he decided that he was going to change that. What can you decide? Because it wasn't hard work for me. There was no strength at all. I don't sit there and go, oh, I gotta love these kids. It's not like that. I think it was like that for my dad. It's like, I think my dad had a pretty good idea, just taking off at times like this, you know. I think it was a lot of work for my dad. But for me, it's what I saw. And so the only knee-jerk reaction that I had, love your wife. I mean, not kick her. I didn't catch that one in time to reel her back. But my knee-jerk reaction was to be a husband and to be a father, because that's what I saw. Are you following me? If you want to see something change in your life, then you need to be willing to take those steps and to say, it stops now. And God begins to reveal to us those things, and it saves our strength. It was no work. I have to be honest with you. It's no work at all for me to be the husband and the dad that I am. I love it. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. It's not work at all. It's what I do. It's what I love to do. But it was work for somebody. Somebody decided. Because the warfare was made on the spiritual level ahead of time. The spiritual warfare happened. Let's stand together this morning.